Okay. If you have your Bibles, will you turn to Luke chapter 1? I'd like to read beginning at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Nothing is impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Of course, the key person in this text is Mary. We have the angel. The angels are back. Remember how we talked last week about the times in history that the Bible records the activity of angels? At creation, the angels sang. And then here, at the birth of Christ, the angels are there making announcements and singing. And then we come to the book of Revelation, the end of time when Christ comes back to set his kingdom upon the earth. And they sing, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, amen." The angels are singing again. Well, here they are at the time of the birth of Christ, active. One has appeared to Mary's future husband, Joseph. The angels have appeared to the shepherds. They're making appearances, and here is their appearance to Mary. What do you think of Mary? How do we deal with her? When it comes to this woman, this young lady, I think we're introduced to one of the most confusing and troubling people in the Bible. Probably no other biblical character is so distorted as is Mary. And I found personally, in spending time looking at who she was, who she is in our thinking, that it's really hard to give a good definition to who she is. And I think there are several reasons for this. And of course, one of the main reasons is due to the traditions and the sentimental, what I call exaggerations, that have grown up around her due to the development of theology in the Catholic Church over all these years, to the point where she almost has no historical definition anymore. So it makes you wonder, who was this lady? Some of those main Catholic doctrines, just to remind you, are the Immaculate Conception, which means that Mary was conceived without the stain of original sin. All the rest of us were born with original sin, not Mary. We all inherit Adam's sin nature. not Mary. And then there's this doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which means that after she had Jesus, she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. And then there's the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, which means that Mary's body was taken up into heaven after she died. Then Mary has been declared the Queen of Heaven, which means that she was crowned as Queen of Heaven when she was assumed into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of Christ. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and Mary sits next to her Son. And now, in more recent development in theology, she is it's being proposed that the church adopt her as the co-redemptress with Christ. That we have not one redeemer, but now we have two. Along with Jesus, we have Mary. So she becomes so idealized and exaggerated in people's thinking that she almost loses meaning as a person. Then I think there's the other side of it. We can look at the Catholics and say, here's what's happened in their theology. But there has also been a reaction and a negative response on the part of Protestants to Mary. We're not sure we want to touch her. We stand back. We've been described as Romophobic. And this applies in our interpretation of who Mary is. And so a lot of us have built a fence around her, which keeps us from appreciating her for who she really was. When we come to this passage right here that we just read, we are right away given information which I think helps us begin to demystify Mary, and it should lead us to see that she is actually a terrific person, a model of womanhood, it's often said, but I think she becomes a model for all human beings because of her submission to the will of God. I don't know how soon she recognized it, but it had to be pretty soon after this announcement was made. She was on a tough journey, because right away people began to speak of her as a vulgar woman. And when Jesus was born, he was born a bastard. And as they would walk the streets of their town, people would say, look, there's that family of such ill repute. But she said, God, whatever your will is, I'll take that. So God comes to her and makes his will known, and she accepts that. It's pretty marvelous. Well, one of the first things that we notice about Mary is that she's from a small town in the province of Galilee called Nazareth. This is important to note because Nazareth was not a town of any repute. In fact, it was looked upon by most people as a pretty godforsaken place. It was a stopping off point on one of the major trade routes that ran through Palestine over into the west. So there was a collection of all kinds of people. So it was filled with a lot of crime, a lot of corruption. Think of any crime you want to. Think of any sin you want to. And these were the things that were going on. You may remember John 1:46. John is describing the calling of the disciples of Jesus. And he describes the calling of Peter, James, and John. They're all brothers. And then in the very same city, in Bethsaida, there are a couple other people. Nathanael is one of those. And these ones that Jesus calls first go to Nathanael, and they say, hey, you got to come and meet this man that we've been talking to. And Nathanael says, okay, well, who is he? Well, he's Jesus from Nazareth. And he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, is that where he really is from? And though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, his hometown was Nazareth. So the general opinion was, there's nothing good in that place. You can't find anything good there. That's a thought, isn't it? We look at people and you say, well, you can't find anything good there. We look at certain places on earth and say, well, you can't find anything good there. But then God steps in into wreckage, and he changes things both at a personal level and at a corporate level. He does all kinds of good work. So let's never think that there's any place that is absolutely hopeless or any person who is absolutely hopeless while we're here on earth. The truth is, Mary had no significant social standing at all. She was at the bottom of the rung, which leads us to a second observation. It's safe to say that Mary did not come from wealth. She's very, very poor. In the song she sings later in this text, in verse 46, it's the Magnificat in Latin, she begins by alluding to her humble estate. I come from a humble estate. Lord, you come to me, a woman of humble estate. And I looked that up in my Greek New Testament and lexicon, and it says to be demeaned by poverty. Be so poor, you live a life of being demeaned. Everybody looks down upon you. You can't find a way out. And so life is just scraping along. It's just trying to find a way. That's my humble estate. And so she, after the angel comes to her, she sings this song and says, God, you've come to me in my humble estate. It was a shame she had to live with. When she finally married Joseph, she didn't marry a man of wealth either. They were on the lower end of the economic scale, and this can be seen not from the fact of Joseph being a carpenter, but from the offering they gave at the dedication of Jesus at the temple. Do you remember what they brought? Two little birds. They had not the wealth to do anything but bring just two little birds, probably sparrows, which were the most, like they are everywhere, the most common bird there is. So this is how she lived. Well, the demystification of her carries on in this too. The third thing we observe, first she was from Nazareth, she was poor, she was not a person of wealth. Third thing, she had a family. Mary had a family. Here in Luke we are told that she was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, and also from Nazareth. And just for your interest, betrothal meant that you're married, but you haven't consummated the marriage as of yet. It's actually a heavier duty thing than engagement. Today, if a couple gets engaged, and after 6 or 8 or 10 months, they feel they should break it off, everybody says, well, okay, if that's the way you feel. And some family members go, whew, that was good that they did that. So people they don't take engagement that seriously. But you didn't break a betrothal. It was tantamount to divorce. In fact, if you wanted to break a betrothal, you had to go through a divorce court to get that done. Betrothal lasted at least a year, and it was as binding as marriage, and, as I said, could only be broken legally. So if a man to whom a girl was betrothed died, she was called a widow, and vice versa. He would be a widower. In Matthew 1, we are told that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. That's in verse 18. Then verse 19 begins with these words, and her husband Joseph. She's betrothed, but she's considered married, even though the official wedding ceremony has not yet taken place. As you know, her pregnancy caused a problem for Joseph, because he was, we are told in Matthew, considering divorcing her. Word was on the street what kind of a girl she was. And the only thing that prevented him from doing that was, it says, the angel of the Lord showed up and said, Joseph, don't do that. This is the plan of God. Well, he does marry her. Jesus is born. But that is not the end of the story. When it comes to the family, they had other kids. And they're named, some of them are named for us. If you're interested, Matthew 13, 55 and 56 gives names. Matthew 6, 1 through 3 gives names. And they always give the names of the men, as you know, and then mention that there were girls. And this is like those genealogies that we have. It's always on the male side. But his brothers' names were James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and it says, and he had sisters. He had to have at least two, maybe more. So if you count Jesus, there were five boys in the family, at least two girls, maybe more. So it was a pretty good-sized bunch. Can you imagine them trying to get along in the poverty they had to deal with all of the time? Well, after these texts naming their children, Joseph is no longer mentioned, which leads Bible scholars to believe that he died shortly thereafter sometime, after all these kids were born. So she was left without a husband, apparently. Jesus was the oldest brother. Can you imagine that? I like to think he helped out pretty well. Can you imagine how he might have cared for his brothers and sisters? And as I mentioned earlier, periodically, she and her son Jesus had to bear the ridicule of those who would make comments like, we were not born of fornication. John 8:41, implying that when Mary first became pregnant, it was because she was a promiscuous woman. Okay, a fourth thing about Mary. She was from Nazareth. She was poor. She had a family. Fourth, one cannot study Mary without being made aware of her spiritual disposition and commitment to the things of God. She's familiar with the scripture, which is demonstrated in her song that we find here later in Luke, beginning at verse 46. The song begins with Hannah's prayer found in 1 Samuel 2:1 and following. And in this song, Mary mentions at least 10 quotes from the Psalms. So in her prayers and in her singing, she is one who is bathed in Scripture. She knows the Bible. Seems to be saturated with biblical truth, both in spirit and in her understanding. And when the angel comes and speaks to her, she says, be it unto me according to your word. Even knowing that a rough road lay ahead, she was willing to accept God's will. If you dwell upon who Mary was, I think some of the things that you will find about her, aside from living in a nothing town, being dirt poor, if you consider all of those things, she demonstrates a character of purity, of reverence, of faith, humility, joy, obedience. What more could you ask for in a person, right? That one would live like this. Fifth thing we observe about her, because the text tells us so, she is a favored person. Verse 28 says, the angel says, you are highly favored of God. Can you imagine that? Where she comes from, who she is, and this angel comes to her and says, you are highly favored of God. Nobody is ever out of his reach, right? No matter how deplorable the situations. And he comes to this girl, and she was probably in her mid-teens. Some say she was 14, 15 years of age, something like that. There are only a few people in all the Bible that God calls favored people. And each of them, realizing they're favored by God, also realize something else. They're called to a special task. They have something to do. I think there's a lesson there. People who know God know that they become favored people when they fulfill the task that he has called them to do. Joseph in Genesis 39:21, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor. Samuel, 1 Samuel 2:26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men. Job 10:12. A lot of stuff has already happened to Job. 10 chapters have gone by. Terrible things have happened. And he says, you've granted me favor and life. Job didn't let the troubles of life get in the way of what God had in plan, in his plan for him. The fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are described in Psalm 44:3 this way. Our fathers have told us of the work you did in the days of old. For by your own sword they did not possess the land. By their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, through that you did favor them. And then Daniel. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the eyes of the commander of the officials. There are only two people in the New Testament who are mentioned as favored people. Mary and her son. Jesus grew in favor and in stature with God and with men. I think there's something here we need to realize that's very important for us and for our theology. That is, it's legitimate to call Mary the mother of God. Not in the sense that Jesus derived his divine nature from her, but in the sense that Mary was, she bore the mother of a child who was truly and fully God. Let me ask you a question. That baby in her womb, was he God? Was he? Yes, he was. She carried him and she delivered him. Here's a thought. While she carried him in her womb, he did not cease to be God. And Paul writes this of him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So while he was a baby in Mary's womb, he was still holding the universe together. He didn't give up his divinity. It was intact. And in that humble, weak state, he kept holding it all together. Some amazing things are said about Mary in this text. Hail, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. You have found favor with God. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. All generations will call you blessed. But here's the important thing to get in all of that. What this does not mean is that your works or your piety save you. If anybody should have got a free pass, Mary should have, but she didn't. So the sixth thing we can say about Mary is this. She needed a Savior. She needed a Savior. Though Mary was a righteous and religious person, though she is greeted by Gabriel as highly favored of God and called blessed among women, she was in need of a Savior. Mary was a sinner. And the Bible makes it clear. She could no more get to heaven on her merit than anyone else could. And she knew it, because in the Magnificat she sings, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary had to have a Savior. The most important thing that we read about her here is that she was a virgin. This is the crux of the whole matter right here. This is how the Savior came into the world. But in looking at the text, we realize this is the thing, the big thing that is troubling to her. The angel comes and he says, "Mary, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You are going to conceive." And this is after she asked the angel the question, "I'm going to conceive. How can I do that? I'm a virgin. I don't have a man." And he gives the answer to her. "How can this be?" she says. "How are you going to do this?" I am just struck by this moment. And it's, I think, a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy given by Jeremiah. God is getting ready to do something big in the earth. Things are going to be changed forever. And I never get tired of Lewis's quote, "If the thing happened, the incarnation, the virgin birth, if it happened, the world can never be the same again." And so we have this prophecy given to us in Jeremiah 31:22. "The Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man." Something big is ready to happen. Jeremiah said it hundreds of years before Mary showed up or before Jesus came to earth. How are you going to do it, God? Well, maybe Mary forgot Genesis 2 and some of the other ways that God had worked. Because, let's be clear, if we believe the Bible, God has more than one way to make a human body. He can do it a multiplicity of ways. First of all, we are told he can create one without the agency of either a man or a woman, as he did when he created Adam out of the dust of the earth. So God does all these days of creation. He comes to the last day of creating, and he's going to create Adam. And it says it took him, he took and formed him from the dust of the earth. I love the Hebrew word there. It's earth material. He pulled some, he just reached down, took some earth material and put it together and formed a man. But the man wasn't complete. And it says God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a soul, a living soul. So two things are joined together. This earth thing and the Spirit of God and a soul is created. So we have the seen and the unseen, two worlds being joined together in this one man. The only creature on earth that straddles both. So he's made, but he's just made of the earth, like all of us are. We have funerals, earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. We go back. And we're told one day that God is going to give us another body and do it a different way, right? When he comes back. So the first way is God can create a body without the agency of either a man or a woman. Second, he can form a body through the agency of just a man as he formed Eve. Remember that? Said God made Eve out of the rib or the side of Adam. A third way is the one we are most familiar with through the agency of a man and woman. And that's the one we think, that's the only one we think works, right? That's what we've grown up with. That's our history. That's what we understand. That's what we were taught in biology. But God's already done it two different ways before this became the common way of a husband and wife having children. Finally, God can form a body through the agency of a woman only. Back in the garden, he took one man and formed a woman. Now here, he's going to reverse the process and through the agency of a woman. And that is the way our Lord received his body. He was born of a virgin. You think there are other ways of doing it? There may be. Whoever thought in this last century we would discover the science of cloning? And so there's another way. I don't think God is so weak that he can't come up with other creative ways of doing things. We do know that we are told in the scriptures someday Christ is going to come back and we're all going to get new bodies. Where are those bodies going to come from? What will they look like? We'll be known as we are known. We'll look like we are. We'll know each other. And there'll be real bodies because they're going to be needed for living on earth. And who knows, maybe flying through the universe. It's going to be incredible. How can this happen? How can this happen? And God did it. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the offspring shall be called the Son of God." The Son of God. I want you to notice something here, because the definite article really is important. In verse 32, it says, "He will be great." The main person is Mary. Now we come to the main purpose of all of this. "And he will be great and shall be called the Son of the Most Highest." Notice verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." A son. What does that mean? What's that tell us? He's going to be a human being. Fully human. Just like all the rest of us. He'll look like all the other little boys, generally, running around. He's a son. He's a human. But then there's something else here. It says in the next verse, "He will be called the Son of God." Why is he called the Son of God? Because he's always been the Son of God. Forever and ever and ever. There was never a time or a moment, whatever it is, in eternity, that he was not the Son of God. She's going to bear the Son of God. And here we have the wonderful mystery of Christmas, the union of God and man in one. The one who becomes our Savior. There was an English writer and pastor who wrote about this. He says the definite article is important. He is the Son of God. And then he made this really neat statement. "A Savior, not quite God, is a bridge too short at the other end." God spanned the whole gap in giving us the God-man, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's all I got to say, folks. We'll quit. Father, thank you for our morning. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the truth of your word. And may we be thankful during this Christmas time that we get to participate in the great work that you are doing on the earth while we are still here. Help us to give ourselves to you and be used by you. Look for opportunities at this time of the year when people's hearts seem to be bent toward considering these things anew. In Jesus' name, amen.